When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who were the ones who would betray him. And he said, "For this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, though one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Well, it's wonderful to be back from leave, and it's been great to hear some of the good things that God's been doing among us while we've been away. And thank you for those that have been praying for a refreshing time for Debbie and me. It's always wonderful to be back, and I'm really looking forward to Camp Venture next weekend as well. I think we have about 120 people that have registered to come. Should be a really wonderful time. It was almost 40 years ago I was doing research for a PhD in linguistics, and at the time, many of the people that I was studying with were doing what I was doing, which was writing a grammar of a language that had not yet been described. And the language that I ended up finding for myself, many of my friends were working on Aboriginal languages, but the language I ended up finding was called Achenese, which is spoken in the north of Sumatra by about 5 to 6 million people. And they're a very interesting group of people. They are the most Islamic group, at least in their self-consciousness, in Indonesia. And in fact, in recent years, they've implemented some aspects of Sharia punishments there in Aceh. So I lived in a village. I wore my sarong and had rice and fish 3 times a day and hung out a lot and learned the language, totally immersed in an Achenese-speaking environment. And after some years, I wrote a grammar, which was my PhD. But I love many aspects about living in that culture, in that society, and one of the aspects I really enjoyed was poetry. The poetry was a big part of the culture, and people would often speak poetry in the middle of their agricultural pursuits or sitting, talking at the coffee shop. They'd come out with these snippets of poetry. And there were particular people in the society who were very gifted poets, so gifted that they could make money out of being a poet. And I understand that poetry and storytelling is having a resurgence in our society. And if you liked, you can go and attend a poetry slam and people will bring their poetry, maybe even compete in being poets. Well, this was very much part of the culture there as well, being poetic. And the people that were very, very good at being poets, they made a living out of selling medicines. And what they would do is that wherever there was a market town, wherever a market was being held, perhaps a couple of times a week, in a particular place, they would turn up and they'd truck battery, stick an amplifier into it, have a microphone, and they'd just start singing and performing, because poetry is really song. So they'd be chanting and singing and having a great old time, and everyone would gather in a crowd around them, listening to these amazing words and soundscapes that they were producing, and they'd be entertained. They would find it fun. And the way they made money was every now and again they'd say, "Oh, and by the way, here's this special, you know, ointment that'll change your life, or here's this medicine you can take." So they'd have an assistant who'd be selling these medicines to people. And their job, being witty and clever people, was to entertain, and they leveraged that. In fact, I spent a few days once with a guy who's a very famous performer. He used to specialize in reciting epic poems. So these would take about 16 to 20 hours, and he'd do them over 3 or 4 nights. And so I sat with him, and he was amazing fun to listen to, very dramatic and exciting, just going over this long poetry about things in the past, mythical events. And every now and again, he'd put in a little promo for his clove oil. And I actually bought some, and I had it on my shelf for many years, but I no longer do. But these guys, gifted as they were experts in promotion, marketing, selling things to people. As soon as they had a crowd, they knew how to get something out of the crowd and make the best of it. Now, Jesus was exactly the opposite. He was not into self-promotion. In fact, again and again, he did a lot of things to discourage effective marketing. He intervened in his assistants' marketing plans, you might say. He would do things that were bad for business. He wasn't interested in thinking, oh, I've got this great crowd. How can I use that to create a movement? How can I leverage this? You know, let's get this onto Facebook or whatever it was that people were doing at the time. He just didn't think that way. I'm not saying that marketing is bad, by the way. There's a place for it, and praise God for that. But it's interesting that Jesus was never interested in leveraging one thing for something else. He was always calling people back to authenticity and to integrity. And in this particular passage is at the very end of John's Gospel, and this has been a bit of a theme in John's Gospel. It's a really momentous chapter. It begins with the feeding of the 5,000, a miracle, where Jesus takes someone's lunch and turns it into a feast for 5,000 people. And a lot of people are very excited about that, and they follow Jesus, and they want to be close to him, and maybe they hope they'll get another meal out of him as well. And so after this, Jesus begins to teach people about how he is the bread of life, and anyone who wants eternal life must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And people were hearing him say this, and some people were saying, ugh, that doesn't sound right, you know. I don't think I want to follow Jesus. He was actually making a contrast between the eagerness of people who just wanted a miraculous free meal and those who are actually seeking eternal life, seeking spiritual life, food that would last. So he's challenging people in using these words that are very off-putting. He's challenging them about what do they really want. And it's a powerful metaphor because you've got to acknowledge that eating and drinking is very strong motivation, you know, in the human being. When our three boys were little, sometimes we'd sit down at a meal and they'd say, it wasn't grace, but they would say, if you don't eat or drink, you die. That's true, isn't it? If you don't eat or drink, you die. And the thing is, we do eat and drink. And I don't know if there's anyone here that's ever gone for 48 hours without drinking. Because even though we might forget to do certain things and we overlook things and we make mistakes, not drinking is not something we forget to do for days on end. You know, just the body doesn't let us. It's very visceral. It's very powerful. With unfailing regularity, we eat and drink. Our bodies compel us, and so we keep on living because we do that. Now, there does come a time in someone's life, towards the end of their life, when they sense death is approaching, that they might stop eating and drinking. Often someone who is dying and a few days away from death, they will just not want to eat or drink anymore because there's something in a way that's telling them that it's time, that it's finished. And actually, one of the difficult things at that time is medical intervention can try and force-feed the person, but actually, that's not always the best thing to do. They might be just ready to go because something deep within that will to eat and drink has somehow is being shut down as the person is readying themselves for death. But only at that point. But that's a dying person. If you're alive, you're eating and you're drinking because, as my boys used to say, if you don't eat or drink, you die. So it's a powerful metaphor, food and drink. And Jesus puts it to use to explain what eternal life is like and how to get it. He says it's like this life, but it's different. And people say, well, what's the difference? How can we get eternal life? That's what they were asking him. How can we be connected to God in such a deep way that we have the eternity of God's life in us? And Jesus says it's simple. You need to eat and drink or else you'll die. But the food you need to eat and the drink you need to drink is me. You need the food and the drink that's suitable for eternal life. He says, if you get that, you will live. And he's saying to them, you really will live. You'll really, really live. That this life, as powerful and as compelling as it feels, is just a pointer to what I'm speaking about. So he's using a metaphor. He's saying that he is as important for eternal life as food and drink are for this life. And he's challenging them. You are committed to eating and drinking food and water and keeping yourself alive. Are you as committed to eternal life? Are you as committed to me? When he says, I am the bread of life, he's saying, are you wanting to have your daily bread? Are you up for that? And so Jesus does use confronting language. He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it's not literal. It's about eternal life, not a physical life that he's speaking about. It's not a physical description. He's saying, I am just as core, just as crucial to eternal life as food and drink are to this life. And he's also asking people who are listening, where are your priorities? What are you set upon? The last thing Jesus wants is a lot of thrill seekers, a lot of people wanting to see a miracle, a lot of people seeking the latest amazing thing that Jesus has done. He wants people to really get his message, and that means getting eternal life, not just getting excited about what Jesus can do in this life. But at the time, many of the people who had been following him and had seen these amazing things, they were hung up on his words. They were put off by his words. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They're hearing about eternal life, but they're processing it as if Jesus is speaking about this life, as if he's speaking about his physical body, his physical blood. They just don't get what he's on about. Their focus is on their stomachs, you might say. But let's look carefully at some of the things Jesus says. In verses 61 to 62, Jesus says, does this offend you? Yes, it does, Jesus. What if you saw, he says, what if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, the Son of Man is Jesus. So he's saying, what if you saw me going up in glory to be where I was before? Now, this statement is a little bit hard to understand. It could be taken in a few different ways. And what I'm going to suggest is what I think is the clearest explanation. I think Jesus is saying, you are getting offended by me, he's saying. It seems to be me that you're rejecting. You don't want what I'm offering when you're taking offense at my words. This is not just a misunderstanding. This is an issue of a kind of rejection of who I am and who I'm coming to you to be. And he says, if you're offended by my words, which are a reflection of my soul, how much more you'll be put off by the manifestation of who I really am, of my glory. And he could be referring to him being lifted up on the cross. He said, if you're put off by these words about eating and drinking, how much more you'll be put off when you see my crucifixion, when you see when I am stretched out on the cross. That will really be offensive, something to take offense at. Or maybe his ascension to glory when his power is manifested and his glory is clear to all. Jesus is saying that their problem is they're thinking in this life terms, they're focused on this life, and even a full manifestation of his glory won't convince them if they were rejecting and opposed to the heart of his message. And then he makes a very strong statement. The Spirit gives life, but the flesh is useless. Notice Jesus has been saying, eat my flesh, but here he says that flesh is useless. So he's actually making clear that when he said, eat my flesh, that he was speaking spiritually and metaphorically. It's not about that kind of flesh. He's saying it's the Spirit you need. And here he uses another metaphor from daily living, from staying alive. The word Spirit in Greek here, pneuma, means it can mean wind or it can mean breath. It can mean the breath of life that's in your body when you're born. One of the first things a baby does when they're born is take their first breath. And that's one of the last, that's the last thing you do when you pass, is you give your breath leaves your body. I remember sitting with my mother's mother, my nan, when she breathed her last breath. It's a very confronting moment. The breath has left the body. So he's saying that in order to be truly alive, you need breath. You need the breath, but not just any breath. You need the breath that gives life, the Spirit that gives life. And here he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying what you need for life is the Spirit of God in you. Instead of physical food and physical drink, he's saying, you need me as your food and drink. And instead of physical breath, rather than that, you need the breath of God, the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, pay attention to the basic ingredients of spiritual life, the things that bring life. Don't be so focused on this life, necessary as it is to stay alive. Think about what it means to be really spiritually alive, eating food and drink that lasts for eternal life and actually breathing in the Spirit of life. Now, Jesus knows that some are not believing in him. and they're not receiving what he's saying. And when he speaks about eating flesh and drinking blood, that has put some people off. They're getting hung up, actually, on their misunderstandings. And that's really interesting. They're turning away because they're, in a sense, refusing to hear Jesus and understand the logic of what he's saying. The miraculous meal was appealing to them and thousands for following him. But a call to eternal life, speaking of the things of eternity, that confuses them. Then Jesus makes the very striking statement that when people don't believe, it's because the Father hasn't granted it to them to believe. So there's a blockage there that is quite deep, in which God has some sovereign activity as well, deeper than just a confusion about what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to them there's a deep lack of belief in those that are taking offense at him, and that is the root of their offense, that disbelief. And he's also saying there's an act of God himself involved in believing. That is, to believe is evidence of the work of God in the heart. This is the work of the Holy Spirit within a person testifying to Jesus. The theologians have thought about this, and they put it as they say, actually no one can believe in God except through a work of God. That it's the work of the Spirit to awaken us to truth. Because in our own humanity, we can't comprehend the things of God. We actually need the breath of God in us in order to be aligned with and understand the things of God. That's why I think when someone comes to faith, sometimes it's described as coming under conviction of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, when I send the Spirit, he will convict you of righteousness, of the things of God. The Spirit of God is the one that wakens us up to the truth. Our human horizon is quite limited. For our eyes to be lifted up to see Jesus, we need the Holy Spirit at work within us. That's part of the process of coming to faith. So at this time, many are falling away from Jesus. And if he'd had a manager, the manager would have been quite anxious at this point because the numbers are dropping off. And Jesus then asked the 12 disciples, well, what about you? Do you want to quit too? He was amazing. He would just ask the most direct questions so simply. Are you here for the long haul, you know, or is this, have you had enough? You're put off by what I've said. Now, Peter, as he always seems to do, he jumps in and he speaks for them all. It's very Peter-ish. And he says these memorable words, deep words, Lord, who else could we go to? You have the words of eternal life. Peter gets it. He understands that Jesus is speaking not about this thing of this life, not about things of this life. Jesus is speaking about eternal life. He understands that. And Peter has seen too much of what Jesus has done and said to walk away. He's in there. He believes. I believe. So there's this contrast in the story between those who take offense at something that Jesus has said because they misunderstand it and they think of it in physical terms, and Peter, who gets that Jesus is speaking about things spiritual, about eternal life. Now, Jesus is calling for a transformation of people's hearts and of their minds. He's looking for hearts and minds to be set on things eternal. Whenever Jesus met with someone, it's like he'd look into their soul and he'd be looking for that spark, that hunger, that openness to the things of God. And in a way, that's our job too as we follow Jesus, is to look in people's eyes and to look for that openness to what God is doing and to seek that out. Jesus is looking for that. He's looking for hearts awakened who are hearing the calling of the Holy Spirit within. He's calling that out. He's calling that out of people, even with his confrontational words, the words that he spoke that put some people off, for other people give them hope. And he seems also to, in a way, accept or acknowledge that some are not open. It doesn't seem to surprise him that some are turning away. I wouldn't say he's relaxed about it. It would cause him grief, but he understands that not all will hear and really hear. Many will follow out of excitement, but not all will really hear what he's saying. Now, here's the thing about this for us as well, that when we invite others to life, when we invite them to connect with Jesus through the Holy Spirit, to connect with the Father, not all will get it. Not all will say yes. Not all will be open. It's not surprising that that happens. It's to be expected. It's tragic and deeply concerning. It's a matter for prayer and sometimes for tears. But Jesus is explaining that some are open and some are not. Opening the heart also is God's work, the work of his Spirit. Some will respond with hunger and openness. Others will take offense. They took offense at Jesus. These were his disciples who were turning away from them, who were taking offense at him. People who'd heard him speaking words of life and seen him do miracles, they were offended by him and they turned away. So we should not be surprised if there are people who take offense and turn away from Jesus today. Many people are attracted to Jesus. He's a kind of a pretty cool guy. He's a very attractive person. His words, his character, his power, his grace. But not all who are even attracted to Jesus are hungry for eternal life. Some want their needs met. They want Jesus to heal them. They want to see what he's doing. They want to be fed in a great feast physically, as was happening in this story. But not everyone is hunger for the things of the heart, the things of the spirit. And actually, our calling in following Jesus is to speak into that place in people's hearts. And when people hear that, those who are being moved by the Spirit of God, they rejoice and they respond to it with a positive response. So when we share Jesus, this is an issue of integrity. We don't just share the nice, more comfortable things. There is his love, his power, his grace. These are fantastic things to share, and we do that. But we also share his exclusive call when he said, "Follow me." It's not up to us to sugarcoat that. We can't make it acceptable to everyone. We can't force people to accept the call to follow Jesus. We can't sell it into being attractive to every single person, because it requires a movement of the Spirit of God within someone's heart to open that up for people. So we don't just call people to the feeding of the 5,000, the Jesus for me moments in our lives. We call them to truly follow with all the cost that's involved in that. And for that reason, sometimes when we're discipling people and they want to follow Jesus, we slow them down and we say, "Have you counted the cost of following Jesus?" Because it's not very helpful to pull someone into the kingdom without them counting the cost and working out what's really involved in that decision. And it's true that when you share Christ, when you share Jesus, some will take offense. They'll turn away. Of course, we never set out to offend, but some are offended by the very fact of who Jesus is and the strength of his call upon our lives. So it happened to Jesus that people took offense and turned away, and he was an incredibly cool person. And so it will happen to us as well. But along the way, as we present Jesus, we will find, even in the midst of times when people are offended, that the Holy Spirit will be calling people and bringing them to life. And that's, in a way, what we're looking for when we present Jesus. Well, what about when hearts do seem closed, when belief seems far away, when the whisper of the word of the Spirit is not at work in someone's life? Well, we can, of course, improve our skills. We can make our apologetics more effective. We can show deeper love for people. We can listen more carefully to them. But in the end, what we need is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in people's hearts. And, that's what revival is, actually, a season of grace, a season of hunger that sweeps across a community, a nation, and a people, and there's an openness to the Lord. It's been an incredible privilege for me working amongst the Iranian congregation, Iranian people, because that is what God is doing across the people of Iran in this time, in this generation, and millions of hungry people who are ready to hear the gospel, and they're not seeking to take offense at Jesus. In fact, they're quite the opposite. They're hungry for the words of life that he brings. And part of our responsibility, really, as a church, is to have that intention in our prayer life, in our reaching out to God, to have a hungry heart ourselves, is to, for our own sake and for others, to say to the Lord, "Lord, soften our hearts by your Spirit. May we be responsive to your call. Let us not be the ones whose hearts are hardened on the day of the Lord when he comes in his grace and his beauty among us. And he says to us, 'Eat my flesh and drink my blood.' When he says to us, 'You need me to receive eternal life,' may we have the grace to say yes to that call and not to take offense at it. So we pray for an awakening in ourselves and in the people around us, for those that we love, those that we care for, those that we work with. We pray for soft and open hearts, for hungry hearts. We pray for a season of grace, a timing of the Lord for eternal life. And if in the meantime, as we share Christ with people, if there are some who take offense, if there are some who are not ready, it's not the end of the world. It's what we would expect. It's what happened with Jesus, so it will happen with us as well. And that should never discourage us from presenting life to people, from speaking into people's hearts and minds, because that's how they find life. And for all the times when you experience rejection or some take offense, you'll also be experience the joy of some saying, yes, I can hear what God is saying to me. I feel that being strangely moved within, which is the work of the Spirit, saying, yes, I do believe. Where else can we go? You alone, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. Let us pray. Perhaps there are people here who feel that hunger, and you actually quite like Jesus, but you've never really sold yourself out in a way. You've never really said, I'm in for following, not just for watching. And I really want to encourage you to find a space to listen to the Spirit of God within and to say yes to the Jesus who calls you to follow. And Lord, I just pray for anyone here who wants to follow, not just to watch Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you'd grant the grace to us, to each person in that place, to step out and to say, yes, where else can we go, Jesus? We want to follow you. We're counting the cost and we choose life, eternal life. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us. We can easily get distracted by the things of this life, by the food and drink, the physical air we breathe, the things that delight and entrance and distract us. And Lord, I pray that you'd grant us the grace to be there with Peter saying, yes, I believe. To keep track of who we are in you. To have a soft heart to your Spirit. To hear the voice of the one calling to us. The one who really loves us and calls us to eternal life.